Okay, we're looking tonight just right on through this word for our times that I think is quite good for us to be looking at, 1 Peter chapter 2, and just looking tonight at a few verses, 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We said last week that this section really begins in verse 11 and then runs all the way more or less to verse 12 of chapter 3. So there's a long section where Peter deals with what I think is the part of the heart of the matter in the book of 1 Peter. And it has to do with living in a fallen and a sinful world and being lights in that world, and he focuses particularly on this issue of subjection, the word really has to do with getting in a rank, understanding where your rank is, and fulfilling that rank that the Lord has assigned to you. So the first thing we want to say here is that this is the Lord's authority. I mean, this is the Lord's word to us. And we're not going to be able to, explore all the ins and outs of what it means to be subject to civil institution tonight. That's probably something that's on all of our minds as we've looked through and we've gone through these last several months where governments have exercise their power, limiting certain freedoms and expanding others. And so there's a lot of room here for discussion and debate about where it is. What Peter focuses on, though, more than anything, and I do want to speak a little bit to civil government, but what he speaks mainly to here is what is our response? What do we do? How do we then live? He doesn't really go into all of the details of when you do, when you don't, that sort of thing. But he makes it as a general rule that Christians ought to submit to secular authorities. That's what he says in verses 13 and 14. And what we need to remember is that this is the Lord's institution. This is the Lord's way of doing things. The Lord, in setting up human life, has a way that he wants it to go. In other words, it's not willy-nilly with him. He's the one who establishes authority. He's not afraid of authority. He is the authority. He is the great power, generous and loving and compassionate power, but it's power, and he's not afraid of authority. I think one of the hallmarks, perhaps of our day, is the word authority has become sort of a dirty word, and we don't like to talk about the exercise of authority. But the Lord is not shy about doing that. He says that there's authority in civil government. He says that there's authority in the family. And he says that there's authority in the church. And he says quite a bit more about the exercise of that authority in the home and in the church. Now, we're not dealing with that right now, but just that's something for us to understand. He really gets pretty specific about the lines of authority in the family and the lines of authority in the church. Okay, so he does that in various places, Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 and 1 Timothy and even 2 Timothy to a degree. So he gets very specific about that. Secular authorities, not so much. not as specific as he does in other places. Now, and we see that. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The idea there that God has created this, but it is sort of a human way of doing it. And let me try to understand that. Think about the history of the world, and think about all of the different kinds of governments that have existed in the world. I mean, we're Americans, so we're used to ours, greatly blessed, and a lot of common grace that has come with living where we live. But think of the other places in the world and the kinds of governments they've had: constitutional monarchies, tyrannical emperors and kings, ruled by nobles, that is, land owners and so forth. So there's been a multiplicity of different kinds of governments in the world. And that needs to speak to us a little bit, that the Lord does not lay down in His Word how governments are to be set up. He seems to say it's a human way of doing it. The only two things that governments are to do is in verse 14. They are to punish those who do evil, and they're to praise those who do good. That's about all he says about civil governments. And remember later on in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is spoken to about government, he says, well, render to Caesar what's Caesar, render to God the things that are God. So there's not a whole lot of information that we have in the Bible about specific forms of secular government. But what he says to us is to be subject to them, is to put ourselves in a rank, understanding that it's the Lord's way of doing things. It's for our good. Governments exist for our good. It's why we should pray for governments. Remember 1 Timothy, Paul says to pray for governments, but for what specifically? Remember? That we would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. In other words, that we would be able to do the things as Christians that God has called us to do, to meet as His people, to pray for the world, to evangelize the world, and so forth. In other words, we pray that for our governments, that we would be able to do and carry out those things that the Lord has commanded us to do. Doesn't mean we can't, you know, opt and pray for and you know, plead for better government. We certainly should do that, and we should strive for that. We have a great privilege of being able to elect and vote. That's a tremendous privilege. Think about that. In the world, in the history of the world, how many people have been able to vote and elect people to office? We kind of think, well, everybody does that. No, the history of the world has not been that way at all. But still, God's word comes to us, and it came to them as well in the first century. Be subject to the institution. And did you notice that he uses words like the emperor? That's not an elected official. He's the emperor. He's there perhaps by birth, or, you know, most governments of the world have come into being because one army has defeated another and have become emperor over them, ruler over them. That's just the history of the world. And so God speaks into that institution, however varied they are throughout the world, and says for us to be subject to them, to be subject to them. There is a proviso or a exception to that subject that could be, we could talk a lot about. What is that?
Except when the government says to do something against what God says.
That's right. If the government says, you know, do this, and God says, don't do this, or the government says, don't do this, and God says, do this. Now, again, that could be, that's another whole thing we could talk about, and should, you know, we should have those kinds of discussions, but we just kind of lay it down. I want to make a second point, and this flows from the first, is that, the Lord orders human life, and he orders it by means of authority, okay? So in a civil realm, in the human, in the family, and in the church, God orders things. Be subject to your elders, you know, in the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Those are all lines of authority, and they are set up by God himself to order life. And also is this thing called providence. The rulers, whether they're emperors, whether they're governors, whether they're presidents, senators, representatives, whatever, are in their offices because God has providentially placed them there. So that's another aspect of this being subjective, being in rank, is because the Lord has put them there. And he's put them there for a purpose, for a reason. Now, what does he say as a kind of motive for that subjection? Well, he says, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. In other words, there's something here about furthering the Lord's work and about becoming more like him in this subjection. In other words, it's not for their sake. It's not for the sake of the emperor. It's not for the sake of the governor. It's not for the sake of the whoever, the prime minister. It's for the Lord's sake. It is the Lord. Take a minute, if you will, turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, and he uses the same word here. He's speaking about the discipline of the Lord in chapter 12, and it really begins at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And he's talking about struggling with sin, but he uses the Lord's, it's kind of for the Lord's sake. But then if you jump down to verse 9, he's speaking about discipline. He says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? It's the same word, be in rank to the Father of spirits and live. He's talking there about what the Lord brings into our lives providentially in order to form us and shape us sometimes in disciplinary ways and chastening ways, hard times, so that we might grow and understand his way and his kingdom better. And he uses that same word of subjection or being in rank, so to speak. So for the Lord's sake. Now, what else? If we're going to follow on down, we're not there yet, but down into the end of chapter 2, who is the great example of the one who was subject to authorities who mistreated him cruelly? It's the Lord Jesus. So I think there's a bit of when he says for the Lord's sake, a sort of looking at Jesus. The idea of we take our marching orders from God, but we take those marching orders in the context of the God who came to earth and subjected himself to all sorts of suffering for our sake in order to die for us. It says, verse 21, if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. The way of the Christian is the way of the cross. It's the way of suffering, if that is what the Lord calls his people to do. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And what was that all for? Well, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the great exemplar, the great for the Lord's sake, is the Lord himself and his own life. And we're called to imitate that life, to be more conformed to that life in terms of this whole subjection to authorities that have been over us. And then the last thing, just under this heading, is that we do that in order to commend others to Christ, in order that you know, one of the things that happened quite often in the first century, and it's happened many times before that, is that the unbeliever will take the Christian to task for, you know, it's almost like the unbeliever is always looking for something in the Christian's life that he can disparage him for. Because he represents Christ, he represents righteousness, he represents good, he represents God himself. And so there is something in human nature that tries to bring that one down who is an emblem or an image bearer, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus. And so they're always seeking to find something, some little crack in the foundation of a Christian's life, and to say, well, see there, and it happens. It happens all the time. And it's going to happen whether or not our lives are perfect or not. And so one of the ways that the Lord says that you can put to silence or muzzle, that's the word he uses, put a muzzle on the words, put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, is by this very thing, of being obedient, law-abiding citizens. Okay, and then verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, let's think about this little phrase, the will of God. How many times do we find that in the Bible? I'm not talking about counting them up, but let's think about how many times the Lord tells us something that is his will. Can you think of a few? Let's just kind of brainstorm here a little bit. The will of God. This is the will of God. Eric?
Charlie said, this is the will of God, you're sent to be faithful.
Okay. So it is God's will that we be holy, right? Okay. That's good. Something else. Then doesn't necessarily have to be using those words, that those particular words are used in 1 Thessalonians there. But what are some other things that the Lord calls us to?
I was thinking in Psalms it says, trust the Lord and do good.
There you go.
It doesn't say his will, but that's what he tells us to do.
Yeah, that's his will. It is his will that we trust him and really nothing else and do good. Okay, that's his will. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so the will of God is given to us. I mean, I think of things like he's told us in Ephesians, for example, to live soberly, you know, to live sober lives. He's not really just talking about food and drink, but that's a part of it. In other words, we live these moderate, sober lives in the world, so that we, again, give testimony to the Lord. He speaks in James about controlling our tongues, controlling the things that we say, forbearing the sins of the tongue, dealing with the sins of... That is God's will. He tells us to be forgivers, to be liberal in forgiving, and to be liberal in giving as well. He tells us that he commands us, he says it's the will of God, that we bless those who curse us and that we good, do good to those who hate us. That's the will of God. And it's the kind of thing that really leaves no argument. You know, it's like when Dad says it, it goes. Well, this is more than Dad. This is the Father of lights. This is the Lord of glory who says, this is my will for you. Okay? This is the will of God. So there's something in this, this subjection, and this sort of being in a rank that is really very important to God. Because he says it is by this, or it is perhaps by this, that the unbeliever will be convicted of his ways, and that perhaps he might be turned in his own life to the Lord. It commends the gospel to the unbeliever. And I want to say too that if you think about this, the will of God, the imperatives, the commands of Scripture. Now, often we think of the commands of Scripture as being God's will for our lives. In other words, the guidance that we live, that God gives us. But think about, we've been reading in Psalm 119 in our call to worships for the last several weeks. Have you noticed something about Psalm 19 and its reference to the statutes of the Lord, to the word of the Lord, things like that? What have you noticed, or have you noticed anything that maybe you didn't see before? Call to worship is it's not snooze time. We're drawing near to the Lord, okay? What do you find? Yeah. Yeah, there's all sorts of different words, laws, rules, statutes, so forth. And it's showing us the character. This is who God is. Okay, this is the character of God. Okay, but what else? What does the psalmist often say?
He's often saying either teach me your statutes or I delight in your ways.
Yeah, there's this eagerness, there is this sort of delight, there's an admitting of falling short. It's almost as though he's looking at, we have a hard time sometimes, we distinguish sometimes too readily, I think, between law and gospel. You know what I mean? We think of the promise of God, the promises of God in the Bible that give us hope. But the older I get in the Christian life, the more I see that his law gives me hope as well. Because he's speaking to me. He's taking me into consideration here. I've saved you, and I am saving you, and this is the way. Whereas if he didn't say that, we would be kind of befuddled, wouldn't we, about what life is and what does God expect? Remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus? What was his response to the Lord? Might not be a great question. He called him Lord, for one thing. Very good. He recognized that he was in the presence of the Lord. And he saw his sin. He was convicted because the Lord said, why are you kicking against these goads? I've been after you a while. You're kicking against me. But he came to the place of basically saying, and I don't know if this is quoting exactly, but basically, what would you have me to do? That's almost the universal statement of a believer who comes into the presence of God. God has gripped him, so to speak, saved him, and our almost natural response to that is kind of, well what now? What would you have me to do? Okay? And so the Lord says, this is what I'd have you to do. He gives us his word that is law, regulation, statute, and so forth, but it not only shows us the way, it's the way that we, as the psalmist said, we delight in, we have hope in his word. Hope is a word that comes up in Psalm 119 quite often. We hope in his word. And that's his gospel, yeah. That's his promise. But it's also his word to us about how he wants us to be. And so when we say, this is the will of God, we need to kind of pause there for a second and say, wow, he's taking me into consideration. And he's talking to me, and he's pointing me in particular directions in my life that are going to be good for me, that are going to be beneficial for me. And I'm not, you know, the Lord is a great, giving, generous God. And he's saying, look, I've saved you, and I want your life to count for something, and I want your life to be happy and blessed, and so I'm going to tell you what is the blessed life. Am I losing my mind, or is that, does that make sense? I mean, that what I just meant to say was that not only are the promises of God our hope, but his law is our hope as well. And we cannot separate those two things too far. They are separate, but they're closely connected, okay? In our coming to Christ, we come up under his authority. And it's a blessed, generous, gracious authority, right? Okay. Third is this idea about freedom. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. What is the Bible's definition of freedom? Yeah, the ability to obey the Lord. He says, I have called you out of darkness into light. I have taken you from the realm of sin and Satan and slavery to that sin to make you free. But that freedom is a freedom to run in God's way. That's freedom. That's true freedom. And he actually defines it here. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. I can do whatever I want to do. No, that's not it. But living as servants of God. So what is really contrary to our fallen natural way of thinking is that in serving God, there is freedom. In serving God, there's freedom. That's where freedom lies. Otherwise, serving myself is what?
Misery.
It's misery.
Slavery.
And it's slavery, serving myself. But serving God is freedom. And what does he say? What we might say the first table has to do with serving God. What is the second table?
Serving man.
So to be a servant is to be free. And Jesus is the prime example. I came not to serve myself, but to serve others. He came as a servant. What does Philippians 2 say? From the heights of being God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Form of a servant. Why? In order to save us and to please his Father. So the path of freedom is in the path of service. Isn't that true? When doesn't God give you, in the moments when you are obedient to Him and serving Him, do you feel bad about that? No. Why? Because that's the way it's supposed to be. And when we walk in those paths, the Lord kind of gives you a little... It's hard to pat myself on the back. He gives you an attaboy. You feel it. You can feel it, can't you? In obeying God. But when you spend your days just thinking about yourself, just serving yourself, doing your own thing, and you come to the end of that day, how many of you have been there? All of us. When you come to the end of that day, how do you really feel? There's a bit of misery that comes in. There's like oh, there's regret. Okay. So service is freedom. That's basically what he's saying here. Service is freedom. It's not a cover up for evil. It's not using that freedom in the wrong way. The freedom is in Christ. It's freedom from slavery to sin, freedom from darkness, freedom from the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, the very presence of sin. He's freed us in Christ and free to be a servant. Put your finger there and turn back to Romans chapter 6. It's a passage you all know, I'm sure. Romans 6, you know this whole thing. It began with a question and thinking about this great salvation that we have. Well, what about sin? You know, how do we deal with sin? Well, verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? The law says do this. We're under grace, okay? We've been saved by grace. We're not saved because of what we do. We say by what Christ has done for us. So are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Okay, we have freedom. By no means. And actually, the Greek is much stronger than that. You know, it's, may it never be. It's like, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Which side of the aisle are you on? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, now listen to this, have become slaves of righteousness. There's freedom. Freedom is slavery. A slavery to righteousness. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members, that is your bodies, everything, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's freedom. That's freedom. God's free man is a man who is freed up to love God and to serve God and to serve others. And in this whole question of subjection, it fits right into that motif. And then in the last thing, just on that point, it really is a touchstone, we might say, of our love to Him. What do we think about Him? It's not what do we think about others. No, it's not what we think about the rulers. It's not what we think about the people. It's what we think about Him. It's what we think about Him. We love Him. We desire to serve Him. And so His will becomes, that's our path of freedom. Okay? And then verse 17 is one of those places where... sometimes people will say, the Bible, it's really difficult. It's hard. You got all those verses in Leviticus and, And it's kind of hard to understand these things. And sometimes that'll be a kind of way for people to say, I can't become a Christian because that Bible is so hard for me. But there are other times when the Bible is so downright clear that it scares us. And its practical simplicity is just profound. And this is one of those places, I think, in verse 17. It's like he's put it to where everybody can reach and hold on to this. Whether you're 88 or, who's the youngest in here? 11, 9, 10, 6, 5, 4, 3. It's so simple, isn't it? But these are precious commands. What does he say? Honor everyone. Is that hard to do?
Yes.
Romans says, give honor to whom honor is due. We like that a little better. And so when you put these two verses together, it really teaches us that there are sort of levels of honor. There is a kind of baseline honor for everyone. Okay, why is that? They're created in the image of God. So there is something of God in them. They have been created. They have been fashioned by God's own hand. This is what when Peter's going to talk about apologetics in 1 Peter 3:15, he says you're arguing with someone about the Christian faith. He says, do it how? With gentleness and respect. Why? Because honor everyone. They're children of God. Okay, do I honor the murderer as much as I would honor Mike Pollard? No. Because he's due more honor, right? So there are degrees here. But the baseline, honor everyone, okay? We would honor, the mayor. We would give him honor. It's due to him, duly elected. Okay, you give him honor. You give honor to different people in your life that do or say different things and do them for you, and you give them honor. So we're not saying it's a sort of, even sort of thing, but this is the baseline because they're created in the image of God. So honor everyone. But then look what it says. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. We could talk about this for endless hours. It's kind of a strange word. He doesn't say love people, love the people in your church. Could have said that, perhaps. Could have said love the church, the ecclesia. But he says love the brotherhood. That doesn't mean we're not supposed to love our sisters either in Christ. Brotherhood is a name for the people of God. Okay, love the brotherhood. Maybe just a little side note here about our new members and prospective members class. I really would like to talk about more in this class about just what is the church, the doctrine of the church, or the teaching. What does the Bible say about the church? You, as a member of Christ's church, are in a very exalted position. And the command here to love the brotherhood has a lot of depth to it. It has a lot of tentacles, we might say, that go into people's lives that are in the church of Jesus Christ, to care for them, to think about them, to consider one another, to love them, care for their needs, seek to meet their need, exhorting, encouraging, all of these things fall under this umbrella of love the brotherhood, the ones that are your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, this is a little different, isn't it? Honor everyone, love the brotherhood. That's a step up. We would honor them, yes, but we love them. We love them. Fear God, as we say, that's the thing. That's we might say that is the cornerstone of the Christian life, is our devotion to God, our love for God, our fear of Him, our reverencing Him. And it's interesting, the placement in that cluster there, honor, love, fear. Fear God. You honor everyone in the fear of God. You love the brotherhood in the fear of God. You honor the emperor in the fear of God. It's placed right where it is, I think, for that particular reason, that it's the governing impulse, the governing motive for the whole of the Christian life. Your devotion, your thought about God. God is at the center of my life. And it's because of God and what God has done for me that I am able and even willing to honor and to love and to honor the emperor. It's interesting there. The emperor at the time of Peter's writing, do you know who that was?
Nero.
It was Nero. Not a pretty character. And Peter says, honor. Honor him. It's a high calling, isn't it? Oh, I had one other little thing about honor everyone. We live in the age, of course, of social media, Facebook and Instagram and all of these ways. Does it not disturb you sometime when you see these things and people are arguing with one another and the language sometimes that is used, the despairing language that is used about people? I think if we paid a little bit more attention to the first part of verse 17 there, it would really clean up a lot of our ways of talking to people. And it's so much easier to type something out than it is to speak face to face. But we need to carry this honor everyone into every aspect of life. Every aspect of life. Why? Because it is the will of God. It's the will of God. Okay, went a little long there. I'm sorry. Question or comment, or again, we could discuss many things in this passage. Okay.